Father, we come before you grateful for this opportunity to hear from your word. We thank you that you sent your son to be our redeemer. And we understand that there are many things that we have done wrong. There's many areas where we want to change. And we thank you that you've given us your word to do that very thing. That you've not only given us your word, you've given us the Holy Spirit. And that together, the Holy Spirit using the word, transformation can take place. So, Father, I pray for these dear brothers and sisters as they listen to this, that they will listen with hope, knowing that they have been redeemed and that redemption still happens as you seek to sanctify us from our sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Eldon Gresham played football at Texas Christian University, and while there, he was involved with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Upon graduation, he went on staff with them and even became a regional director. Eldon Gresham would leave ministry and start his own business in currency trading. He would approach people, approach older Christians, and explain to them that God has given me a gift for currency trading. I have a real knack to help people make money in this tricky business. And if you invest with me, God can use me and will use me to multiply your returns so that you can invest in Christian ministries yourself. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? 90 older Christians gave him significant amounts of money. In fact, he acquired $16 million and did not give the returns he promised. He was actually sent to jail. But what's interesting about him is he used the pretense of service. He used the pretense of God giving me a gift. He used the pretense of being a Christian to defraud people of their hard-earned money. He was a hypocrite, using the pretense of religion to secure gain for himself. Now, of all the things to be in this world, being a hypocrite is the worst thing to be, and is often overused. Hypocrisy is not the gap between what you are and what you long to be. I'll say that again. Hypocrisy is not the gap between what you are and what you long to be. Right? We all understand that we are works in progress. We want to be like Jesus, and we fall short. That doesn't necessarily make you a hypocrite. It makes you inconsistent. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something, pretending to worship God, to secure the worship of self, using the idea that I want to give God honor when in reality you want the honor secured for yourself. It is to pretend to be godly, to get people to think that you're godly, to give you the benefits of their perception of you as godly without having real interest in being godly. Hypocrisy is shown in the Bible through the Pharisees, who pretend to offer hospitality to Jesus, who pretend that they want to learn from Jesus, but in the end, it was their hypocrisy reveals that really they weren't about Jesus. They weren't about elevating God. They used a religion that claimed to elevate God to really elevate themselves. And this is what we see in Luke chapter 14. Turn with me there. Luke 14, 1 through 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. He then took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed that they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, Do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. And when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now previously, Jesus laments over the fate of Jerusalem. Remember? He longs to gather them as a hen longs to gather her chicks under her wings. But they were not willing to repent. They were intentionally blind to the Messiah who was before them. And this dinner party, which incidentally was probably a very tense dinner party, is exhibit A of what went wrong with Israel. They used the pretense of religion. They pretended to be faithful to God. They pretended to want to exalt God. But they're really about using the exaltation of God, quote unquote, for the exaltation of self. And this is seen in how they practice hospitality. Now, hospitality was almost a sacred rite. It was a barometer of whether or not you loved your neighbor. You look at Abraham. He is commended for his hospitality in Genesis chapter 18 when he hosts three, what he didn't know were angels, right? Showing hospitality was a way of loving your neighbor, loving those who can't necessarily pay you back. It was a marker of true righteousness if you practice hospitality. And the goal was to bring in a guest to feed them, help them to relax and to refresh them. It was to bless those under your home. A hospitable man was a righteous man. In contrast, you have Nabal. Do you guys remember Nabal? Never name your kids Nabal, by the way. He refused to offer hospitality to David. And if it wasn't for the intervention of his wife Abigail, massive catastrophes awaited. See, the Pharisees offer a sham hospitality to Jesus. Jesus, why don't you come and dine with me? It would be my honor to have you as my guest. We can talk about the sermon that you just preached and all your teachings. We'll refresh you. We'll take care of you. Come join us, Jesus. But as we'll see, they had a different intent. This was an occasion where they would pretend to love Jesus. They would pretend to be hospitable to Jesus. But it was a means of twisting a good thing to accomplish a self-righteous, self-elevating end. This is hypocrisy on display. And we see three ways that this is displayed. We see that hypocritical religion examines others. Hypocritical religion elevates yourself. And hypocritical religion enriches yourself. Now, before we get too hard on the Pharisees, and you guys know this is coming, right? It's easy to talk about don't be a Pharisee, and we're like, amen, don't be a Pharisee. But isn't there a tendency, do you ever feel the temptation to use religious acts to elevate yourself? When you lead a Bible study, you want people to be impressed with you, right? Maybe it's just me. I would never do that, Pastor Dave. Okay, well, good for you. When you study the Word of God, you You think you want to impress people with your knowledge? Maybe you want to impress people with your service? You get kind of upset when people don't notice all that you do, right? There is a way where we can, in a religious community, which is what we are a church, use religious acts, not for the elevation of the Lord, right, but the elevation of self. All of us can fall into this temptation. As we're going to see, though, Jesus loves hypocrites, okay? So if this is you, don't fret. Hold on till the end, okay? But let's look at some of the signs of hypocritical religion. One is hypocritical religion examines others. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Now, this is the third of these kinds of events where Jesus performs a miracle on the Sabbath day and he gets in trouble for it. Now, remember, keeping the Sabbath was like the litmus test of whether or not you were a worthy Jew. If you were a true follower of Yahweh, you would keep the Sabbath and their version of the Sabbath. To violate the Sabbath is basically to violate the covenant of God. It is to prove that you are an unrighteous individual. And so they had this fixation of always trying to figure out if Jesus would keep the Sabbath as he should. So a ruler of the Pharisees, a high-ranking official, opens his home to Jesus, and this is not unusual. Jesus makes his way in, and you notice that he has an audience, right? Look at verse 1. They were watching him carefully. They're watching him carefully. Now, this verb is used two other times in Luke. In Luke 6, 7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Interesting. Luke 20, 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Interesting. That they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so here they are offering hospitality, and they're watching him carefully. It's like a reporter sitting down with a bunch of gotcha questions. Let's see what he does. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy, we might know it as edema. It's to have excessive swelling in your bodily tissue. It's usually a symptom, not a disease. Like if you have heart issues or maybe some problem with your kidneys, you'll get excessive swelling. And so here a man shows up with dropsy, and you kind of wonder, what is he doing there? Because during that time, if you had excessive swelling, if you were deformed with dropsy, the common Jewish understanding was you were cursed in some way. Perhaps you were sexually immoral. Perhaps you were possessed by a demon. Perhaps you did something wrong. Not only that, if you ever read Leviticus, you see that there was almost this infatuation with bodily fluids, right? If the wrong fluid comes out of your body at the wrong time, you're unclean. Well, here's a man with a lot of extra fluid on him. So it makes you wonder, what is this man with dropsy doing in this home of a high-ranking Pharisee with other lawyers and Pharisees among them? Could it be that they were kind-hearted and decided to invite the local cripple to join them? What do you think? It's a trap. It's a trap. They're watching him closely. Let's watch what he does. He was under examination. They've got a test. Let's see if Jesus passes the test. Now, Jesus is not going to have any of it. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? I mean, can't you just feel the tension? They're all looking at him. Jesus takes command. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Anybody want to answer this question? Come over here. They remained silent. Then he took him, healed him and sent him away. Clearly, this guy was not intended to be a permanent guest. And then he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? You see, they had this understanding that you had to keep the Sabbath at all costs. But if your four-year-old son fell down a well, are you really going to say, hey there, little guy, you're going to have to wait till sunset, then daddy's going to help you, okay? Just keep swimming. Right? Are you going to do that? I mean, what kind of dad would do that? He knows the answer. And yet these Pharisees are subjecting Jesus to extra scrutiny and a test. And they could not reply to these things. They could not speak because they did not. They spoke not because they could not. See, these Pharisees were not interested in learning from Jesus. They wanted to examine Jesus. Now, when you examine someone, or if you're examined by someone, you are under their authority. We had a member of our family who triumphed on Friday by passing his driver's test. And what's interesting, when you look at a driver's test, the examiner, and that is like, God bless them. I'm sure they have stories to tell, right? God bless those driver's license examiners. I'm glad they're doing their job. But they enter the car, and they basically have a command. Go this way. You go this way. Turn this way. Turn this way. Answer this question. You answer the question. And you obey the examiner because without their certification, you don't get your license. Right? When you examine someone, when you test someone, when you are being tested by someone or examined by someone, you are subject to their scrutiny and their authority. And so that's why it's wrong to test God, by the way. God, if you're real, do this. God, if you're real, do this, right? That's saying that you have to answer my test, otherwise I may not believe in you. So in this case, these Pharisees bring Jesus over and they subject him to scrutiny. Are you going to pass this test? Let's see. See, the Pharisees were kind of the good old boys. They had this understanding of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. When they would walk through town, they would get the esteemed greetings. People would clean up their language when the Pharisee would walk by, and they would be consulted. Rabbi, what do you think about this, and what do you think about this? Well, I'll weigh in on it. They were used to that kind of power. And yet Jesus is basically challenging all that they hold dear. He's basically saying, you've got this whole Sabbath command thing all wrong, and there would be a crumbling edifice of their understanding of the law. This was a threat to them. They seek to scrutinize Jesus. They want to put him under their authority. They don't want to learn. You see, often, and I say this specific to a church like ours, we're a church that values doctrine, a right understanding of God's word. You need to have a high view of God. You need to get it right. And if you're not careful, that can lead you to be the designated examiner and the theology police, the Christian hall monitor. You hear someone talk about, you know what, I tell people when my family can't understand why I submit to my husband, I explain to my family that the Son of God submits to the Father. And clearly, they're both God, and they both are of equal worth. Well, actually, that's a Trinitarian heresy. The incarnated Son submits to God the Father, not the eternal Son. Get it right. You know, when I lost my mother, I was deeply comforted by gentle and lowly. It just spoke to my heart. Well, actually, gentle and lowly gets the impassibility of God wrong. If you really had a high view of God, you would not see him that way. Get it right. Well, good for you. Why do people do that? What's the social effect when someone becomes the designated theology police? Do you know what it is? It's social power. And if you always have this habit of examining teachings and other people, what happens is you become unteachable. For instance, it might turn you into a sermon critic, where you might take this sermon and dissect it, do the autopsy. Did Pastor Dave get the text right? But Pastor Dave get the theology right? Did Pastor Dave use a good homiletical outline? And so you dissect and dissect and dissect, and you never think, how did the Lord want this sermon to minister to my heart and challenge me, right? If you're always examining others, you're putting people under the examination table. You are elevating yourself above them, and you become blind to your own sin. And that's why discernment is a wonderful, wonderful gift, right? You want to be like the Bereans who examine the scriptures to see if these things were so. But discernment can be used hypocritically to really exalt yourself by scrutinizing every other person. That's why you might have a discernment blogger who talks about all that is wrong with these religious movements, but then gets arrested for a DUI. Self-righteous people use a good thing like theology and discernment to examine other people and give themselves a pass. It's hypocrisy. You see another manifestation of hypocrisy in verse 7, and we see how hypocritical religion elevates yourself. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, and we'll just stop right there. Now, keep in mind, it was a normal custom to invite the rabbi over to your home, to offer him hospitality, but also to learn from him. And so these invited guests, who are obviously trying to examine Jesus, also used this pretense of offering hospitality and participating in a learning session as a way to figure out where they stand socially. Now, the way people would eat back then, it'd be like a U-shaped arrangement where you'd have the host in the middle and an equal number of guests on each side. And the position closest to the host was the most honored seat. So with that in mind, listen to verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin to shame. You will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So I want you to imagine with me. Simon was invited to his rabbi's daughter's wedding feast. And this was a big deal for Simon. Simon grew up the poor son of a potter. He eventually learned the pottery trade, excelled at the pottery trade. And not only would he sell his wares in the local market, he even sold some of his finer pieces to the wealthy. Even King Herod bought one of his vases and paid a handsome price. He began to rise in social stature. He made large donations to the local synagogue. And now he has been rewarded with an invitation to the rabbi's daughter's wedding. He walks in and he knows that he made it. He sees the food, the decoration. He notices all these very important people mingling around. And when people take their seat, he sees a seat open next to the host. And he sits there. Now, after they are seated, there's a knock on the door. And an excited servant comes forward and says, Rabbi, there are more guests. The first one walks in, a member of the Sanhedrin. He came all the way from Jerusalem. There is another one, a wealthy landowner who's one of the elders of the city. There's another one who is the patriarch of one of the leading families of the region. And the rabbi is like, what have I done to be so honored by these distinguished guests? He rises breathless, says, come, take a seat. And he looks at Simon and says, you go ahead and just sit down over there. And so Simon gets up and he does the walk of shame in front of everyone to the lowest place. What was going to be his big moment becomes a place where he is humiliated. Do Do you see it? How much better would it be if he would have followed the advice in verse 10? But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. What if Simon went in and he understood that this is his first rodeo? He knows he's not worthy of all these other guests, and he takes the lowest seat. And instead of making the walk of shame, he makes a walk of fame and goes to the esteemed place by the host. And then Jesus concludes, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, a hypocrite uses religion for self-exaltation. It's a chance to enhance your social status. Now, are you guys familiar with the term elites? The term elite came from a book by C. Wright Mills published in 1957 called The Power Elite. And he basically argues that there's this informal network of powerful people who are able to shape national policy by moving assets, making phone calls, taking advantage of these political connections. These would include CEOs, prominent local families, wealthy individuals, politicians, celebrities. They are the elites. They're part of the inner ring of society. And they all know that we are elites, and they use their relationships to rig everything. Now, in Hebrew society, in ancient Israel, there was an elite class. You'd have landowners. You'd have political appointees, members of the Sanhedrin. These were institutional powers. Your access to these positions was really dependent upon your heredity. But there was another group that anyone could eventually join, and that was the Pharisees. They were the people's pastors. In a nation of about 500,000 people, there were maybe 6,000 Pharisees who ascended to the top as the experts in religion. Now, the thing to rise in a religious community, you had to be exemplary at keeping the law. And if you were exceptional at keeping the law, you had to be more exceptional than others. If everyone did the same thing, exceptional is normal, right? And one of the ways they maintained their exceptionalness is by their rigorous adherence to the Sabbath. It was their ticket to the inner ring, to being the elite. Right? There is a temptation in a religious community to want to be part of an inner ring, right? There is a desire to want to be recognized as an indispensable part of the community. You want to have the ear. You want to have people run things by you before they get done. It's a desire for social status. It's not enough that this church is friendly. You want the right people to be friends with you, right? That's part of the desire to be part of the inner ring. And here's the problem. It's status built on the esteem and praise that comes from men. And what does this do? You know, not all the Pharisees tacitly rejected Jesus. Did you know that? Not all of them did. A lot of them strongly consider the fact that he is more than just a mere man. After the resurrection of Lazarus, for instance, in John chapter 12, some of the authorities reasoned to themselves. They said, 12:42 says this, many even of the authorities believed in him. Did you catch that? Many of the authorities, they believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They didn't want to be excommunicated. They worked so hard to get the social position that they confessed Jesus, they would lose it. Matthew 5:44, Jesus confronts these people. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Social status depends on other people in your social circle elevating you. And I think you see this in the larger church, that there is tremendous social pressure to compromise to maintain your status as a religious leader, right? I look at the LGBT issue and the tremendous social pressure on many prominent pastors to contour, nuance, or compromise their stand on the issue so that they still have a place at the table. But when you stand firm with conviction, other people may reject you. But you know what? The Lord will exalt you. You humble yourself. You allow the Lord to elevate you. Being part of his inner circle is more important than being part of the church's inner circle or the society's inner circle. The desire for honor and using religion to secure honor is hypocrisy. Thirdly, hypocritical religion enriches yourself. A hypocrite pretends to be religious to reap the benefits. You see this in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and be repaid." This was the idea. I'm going to throw this lavish party for you. And when you have a lavish party, remember who invited you to this one. Right? Is quid pro quo, is using hospitality to enrich yourself, to ingratiate yourself into a social network. You might invite somebody who is above your class to the party, hoping that you get the invite in return. I knew of a wealthy man at a different church who decided that he wanted to be an elder. So he and his wife got together and they plotted who to invite, key pastors and leaders and other elders. And after a year of offering hospitality, he was invited to be part of the elder board. Go figure. Is that hospitality? Verse 13, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So you don't invite the pastors and professionals and the leaders. You invite the people on the spectrum. Invite those who have trouble making friends. Invite the college student. Sorry. People who can never repay you, right? Invite those people who can enrich you financially, socially, or otherwise, right? Because when you do, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's a righteous act, is to love people who don't have the capacity to love you back, is to give to people who can never pay you back. See, in all of this, the Pharisees adopted a religious system that used the pretense of religion and hospitality and even discernment to create a religion that elevated themselves. In the name of worshiping God, they were soliciting the worship of self. Do you see how that's evil? Do you see why God opposes the proud? You see, we are part of a religious community, and there can be a desire to figure out what are the rules here so that you can rise in prominence and stature and use the church to feed your ego, to use the church to feel like you're somebody, to use the church to feel like you're important and to get the respect you deserve. And some of you are successful at it, right? And it's been great. But some of you are not. And perhaps you're resentful, right? That is religious hypocrisy. See, this church does not exist to exalt its members. The church exists to exalt Jesus Christ. That's the point. And when you want to exalt yourself, you can never exalt Jesus Christ. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. It says here in verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." When you seek to put yourself out there, look at me, admire me, appreciate me, esteem me, you will be humbled. Conversely, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you truly exalt God in your heart, you will be elevated, exalted, because you will use your elevated position to elevate God. So how do you achieve this? Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Okay, Titus chapter 3. I think this is a Christian's biography. These are the words of Paul, writing to Titus, telling him to respect authorities, saying in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Does that describe you? Has that ever described you? I look at my life as an unbeliever, resentment, bitterness, it's all there. I mean, if we were to take your non-Christian self and get the audio of what you were thinking for a week, you'd be mortified, disappointed, terrified, right? We've all done things that we feel ashamed of, we're guilty of. It's a reminder that you're not that great. You're not that great. See, some of us have this idea that God loves me because I'm so lovable. But if God loved you because you're lovable, what does that say about him? Did God love you because you're lovable? Well, not according to this passage. There's nothing to love. But look at verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." We didn't do anything good or bad. He decided to save us and to love us. You see, God loves you in spite of you, not because of you. You are not saved because of the degree to which you love God. You're saved by the degree to which he decides to love you. See, here's the good news of the gospel. God loves hypocrites. Are you a hypocrite? Have you ever been a hypocrite, will be a hypocrite, have been a hypocrite, are a hypocrite? God loves you. Because his love is not turned away really by any sin that you commit. You could have done horrible things. You have done horrible things. There's no could about it. But God still loves you because his love for you is not predicated on you. His love is predicated on him. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, which is impossible, "but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? A mother's love is not tested when she loves her well-behaved son. A mother's love is tested when she loves her rebellious, good-for-nothing son. Right? That's a love that's not predicated on his behavior, but on her heart. So when we go before God and we say, "I have nothing to be proud of, I have no righteous works to commend myself, there's nothing I can do to obligate you to save me. The only thing, the only hope that I have is that you told me that if I humble myself before you, acknowledge, agree with you that I have nothing to be proud of, agree with you that my heart is full of cursing and bitterness, if I agree with you that the only hope that I have for salvation is the atonement of your son, that's all that I have, you will exalt me. See, ultimately, the cure for hypocrisy, is humility, right? The reward of hypocrisy, right? Why are people hypocrites? Because they perceive that there's a reward, right? If I pretend to be godly without being godly, I get the benefits of being recognized as godly. If I pretend to be righteous, other people might give me money so I can invest their finances, like the man from our intro, right? The reward for hypocrisy is maybe to be accepted as part of the inner ring and receive a higher social status. The only thing that hypocrisy can give you is esteem from men in this life only. And you might be elevated in this life, but you'll be humbled in the future, kind of like the Pharisees were, right? God humbled them by taking away their city, taking away their temple. But when you humble yourself and say, you know what, I don't need status. I don't need to be part of the inner ring. I don't need men to recognize my greatness. I'm going to humble myself completely. Do you know what the Lord will do? You will be elevated by becoming a son and daughter of the King. You will be given an inheritance greater than Warren Buffett's. You will be welcomed into a kingdom esteemed by Jesus, part of the temple of the living God. You'll actually be part of the inner ring forever and ever. It's the status that the Lord will give you, not because you've earned it, but because he's a gracious and merciful God who decided to give it to you. God loves hypocrites. Own it. It's okay. Confess it. And then humble yourself. And instead of having the Lord exalt you, or instead of, sorry, you having to exalt yourself, just humble yourself and see what the Lord decides to do. The cure to religious hypocrisy is true humility. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for the hope that Jesus gives us, that the humble will be exalted. And Lord, I know that many people might feel beaten up by this. But Lord, if being beaten leads to our humility, then so be it. Lord, I confess my own hypocrisy and my own desire to want to impress people, to receive the glory from men. I know that's something that's true of my brothers and sisters as well. But Lord, help us to hold on to this promise that those who humble themselves will be elevated. And I pray that we won't humble ourselves cynically to try to get something that we want, that we will humble ourselves because we see you as great and worthy and ourselves as unworthy. Help us to have the faith to know that even though we are unworthy, you decided to love us because you are loving. And Father, if you do exalt us, I pray that the exaltation will not be used to exalt ourselves, but to continue to exalt you, as you are the great and awesome God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.